I want to use the first line of Psalm 98 as my text this morning. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. A new song. By this, the psalmist does not mean a newly composed song necessarily, although that would be okay. He means because the Lord hath done marvelous things, wonderful things. And because the occasion and the number of times for which God works His marvels, His grace, His mercy are new every morning, there's always a fresh way, a new way to sing, even the same old songs that we've always sung. A new song. This psalm was written on the occasion of a great victory that was brought to the house of Israel. And God is going to have Israel sing this psalm of praise to His wonderful, marvelous works. Some say it was the Egyptian Exodus. Others say it was the Babylonian captivity and the deliverance there. Others point to many of the other ways in which God brought deliverance. The psalm does not tell us, so we cannot specifically say what God has done in the past prior to writing this psalm, because the psalmist uses the past tense. He hath done marvelous things. But we also know this psalm definitely points to a future work of God, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in Luke 24:44, Jesus Himself said to the disciples, "These are the things I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." That means this psalm is about Jesus Christ. In fact, all the Psalms and all of what Moses wrote and all the prophets and the Old Testament are about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this past deliverance, we're going to look forward to the future deliverance of Jesus coming into the world and what He secured on the cross. There are three stanzas in this psalm or psalm. Verses 1 through 3 tell us to praise God as Savior. He hath gotten him the victory, salvation. God is Savior. Stanza 2, verses 4 through 6, we sing before the Lord the King. God is King. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, the King. Stanza number 3, verses 7 through 9. Before the Lord, verse 9, He cometh to judge. God is a judge. God will judge the entire earth. Three stanzas, one song. God is Savior. God is King. God is judge. Three groups of singers. The psalmist leads the first group, the house of Israel. God has shown mercy and truth to the house of Israel. Sing, O Israel. Stanza 2. All the earth. The psalmist will lead the entire earth to sing praises to the King. And then stanza 3. He will lead nature. Repeat the sounding joy. Let heaven and nature sing. Rivers are clapping their hands. Seas are roaring. And hills are joining together in singing joyfully to God the judge. Three sets of singers, three stanzas. There have been three well-known songs written from this hymn. Two you may not be as familiar with, but in Christian circles. Come Let Us Sing to the Lord is one. New Songs of Celebration Render is two. And then thirdly, the most famous written from this psalm is Joy to the World by Isaac Watts. Most believe and agree that Isaac was not referring to the first advent or the birth of Jesus, but the second coming. But of course, the psalm fits both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. So Isaac Watts looked at this psalm and paraphrased the song Joy to the World. Let's see what he saw. Let's see what God shows us in this psalm today. First, we look at God the Savior. Verse 1. We sing a new song. Why? For He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now there are three particular things for which the psalmist will describe what is marvelous about what God has done. We sing, he's done marvelous things. What in particular? He got the victory, number one. Number two, in the process of getting the victory, he displayed openly his righteousness. He made known openly that he is righteous. And number three, the motivation. Why did he do that? For his mercy and his faithfulness or truth's sake. It wasn't for Israel first. Toward Israel, it was for the sake of his own mercy and his faithfulness that he did what he did. And we can apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first at what it means for God to use his holy arm. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Now, the Bible uses what's called anthropomorphisms, which is just a fancy word that we don't use to mean ascribing human attributes to God. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have an arm. And he has no eyes. But the Bible, helping us to understand God from a human perspective, will speak of God as if he has a right hand and a holy arm, symbolizing and implying that when God got this victory on behalf of Israel, somewhere in the past, he used power, he used strength, he worked, just like we use our hands. We use our hands, we use our arm, we're describing an activity that requires some level of strength. You may not have much strength, you're going to pick up something, you're going to carry something, you're going to move something, it requires strength. Why didn't the psalmist say a strong arm, a powerful arm, or a mighty arm? But he says a holy arm. What does that mean? You see, what the psalmist is emphasizing, God himself emphasizing, is not the physical power, but moral power. Morality has to concern with what is right and what is wrong. When God moves his arm to work, he will always do it rightly in holiness, or his arm will not budge for anything or anybody. We can see this in the statement, gotten him the victory. That is going two directions. It was going out toward Israel in that past victory. But God was doing it for himself. When he got the victory, he's going to display to all the earth he is righteous in everything he does. In other words, when God's arm moves, he moves for his name's sake first, always. Now, if this is referring to the victory of the Babylonian captivity and the release of the captives by Cyrus, then let's look at Isaiah 48, 10 and 11, what God says about why he did that. Isaiah is looking ahead at the release of the captives, and God says this in verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. What? The latter part of Isaiah 58, he says, Cyrus will go in and deliver Israel from Babylonian captivity. I will destroy Babylon. That's the it. Why is God going to do it? Why is God going to bring victory over the Babylonians? For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. Then he further explains what he means. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? When God says, for my own sake, he means for my name's sake, specifically for my glory. That's what the holiness of God means. When he acts in past deliverances, when he acts in present deliverance, when he acts in the crucifixion, he will act with a holy arm because he will move to the tandem, to the tune of the glory of his matchless name. Always. Now, if we're going to sing, as we did this morning, we've got to be singing the right tune for the right reason. See, we often want to sing that same old song of man-centered salvation. It's all about me. It's all about me. God doesn't sing that song. It's his holy arm that brings salvation. And he makes known to the ends of the earth his glory and why he delivers. And we need to know that. If we're to sing, like the psalmist says, we're to sing. Now let's think about this in the next verse where he gets more specific about this holy arm and his righteousness. He says it like this. The Lord hath made known his salvation. That's what his holy arm is doing. He's going to make something known. What? His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Another way to say that is when his holy arm is working, he's going to do righteously and he's going to reveal that righteous name in everything he does. He did that in the Exodus. He made known the glory of his name, and his name traveled all the way to Jericho. Jericho chapter 2. And a woman by the name of Rahab, who was a prostitute, heard of the glory of God. And she said, "We know that the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and He is God in earth. And all the hearts of the men fail because of you." What did she hear? The glory of God. The name of God in the Exodus of Israel. He did that in Egypt. He did that in Babylon. Whatever this occasion of victory, God's holy arm is moving for His name's sake. He's moving for His glory. It's moving for the exaltation of His righteousness. Now the word openly revealed means, two words mean reveal. Openly showed, reveal. Those are the words that Paul will use as we look now to the future revelation of God's righteousness. Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Because therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed." That's exactly what this song is saying. He got the victory in a past deliverance. He revealed His righteousness, His holiness. Paul says the gospel, the victory we have in Christ Jesus, God is revealing His righteousness. Why? He wants you to know it. In fact, He wants the whole earth to know why He did what He did. Because the crucifixion is God's plan. It's not man's. That's God's plan. His holy arm was moving, according to Acts 4:28. The Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Jews did whatsoever God's hand and His counsel determined before to be done. That's just a way of saying He planned it. And when His holy arm was moving, He was moving for the exaltation of His name in everything they did. Of course, they being accountable and responsible because they did it out of evil of their own heart. They just did what they wanted to do. But God working among them to bring about plan A, no plan B. God planned the slaughter of His own Son. Why? Righteousness. See, we're looking at past. A lot of deliverances in the past of Israel. He worked this way. Now we're considering the most important victory that He got. So listen to Romans chapter 3 again. We should never get tired of these verses. This is what Paul says beginning in verse 23 of chapter 3. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forth, set forth, as Jesus was set forth, to be a propitiation." Now that word simply means a removal of the guilt. Jesus, through His blood, is going to send away the guilt by faith to those that trust in Him. Removal of guilt. His blood is going to be spilled. His life is going to be taken. He's going to die. Why? To satisfy the wrath of God, to remove the guilt. God is a wrathful God. That's why He's a judge. When His wrath moves, guess how that moves? His holy arm of wrath is moving for the glory of His name. So Paul says Jesus was put forth to be this guilt offering by His blood through faith. That's how we receive it. Why, Paul? This is what he says. To declare His righteousness. That's what the psalm is saying, right? He got the victory. Why did you do that? He displayed His righteousness openly to all the heathen. Romans chapter 3. He crucified His Son. He sent Him to the cross. Why did He do that? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now let's stop there. Remission of sins that are past means all these people you read about in the Old Testament. You know what remission means? It means don't pay any attention to it. Overlook it. Disregard it. Why did Adam get to keep on living? He even provided him some clothing. Judges don't do that when you break the law. They send them away. Put him under. He lives to 900 and something years old. What on earth? He just overlooked this colossal sin and rebellion. Yeah, you give him a few circumstances. Got to plow the field. Woman has pain in childbirth. Kills an animal, puts him on it. Keeps on living. Why was God forbearing? And it appeared he's just like this grandfather that says, little Johnny doesn't know better. Just, you know, disregard him for now. Because I love him. Just let him go. The cross is to settle the suspicion and to vindicate wrong thoughts of God's name concerning the remission of sins that are past. What did he do? He killed his son to let you know he will never pass over a single sin. Friend, if you only, not even possible, if you only spoke one sinful thing in your entire life and everything else was right, you would be banished to the wrath of God forever because he's holy. Not a single infraction from this judge will be overlooked. Why? Because he's right. He's right. He'll never be wrong. He'll never disregard his name. He'll never do like us and overlook sin. He'll never sweep it under the rug. He'll never say, well, they couldn't help it. He will act righteously. And he declared his righteousness at the cross for all those years of what looked like no paying attention. Settled. Vindicated. He declared to all the earth, nobody got away with it. Jesus paid the penalty. What about now, Paul will say? This is what he says. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time the righteousness of God. God is still declaring for us today, after the cross, his righteousness. How? That he might be just, which means right, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. For God to maintain his justice and his righteousness, he so arranged the plan of salvation that it was by faith. Why? Verse 27, if you're there. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. The cross is the declaration that you are not sufficient. You can't work for God. You can't do anything for God. You can't lift a finger to save yourself. And God arranged the plan to display his righteousness, the glory of his name. How? By putting your trust as a bankrupt, weak, undone sinner on the strong man Christ. And God now is magnified. And he pushes all boasting out of the universe and squarely gives it to himself. What are we talking about? The holy arm of God moves rightly, always. How? Because he's acting for his name's sake. And in the cross, beloved, when he brought salvation to you, he was acting righteously because he was vindicating his name and he was arranging a plan of salvation that would exalt the supremacy and sufficiency of God and bring man low, bankrupt before him. Do you feel that bankruptcy? Or do you have the audacity to think you can come before God and offer him something that you have done? Never bring that into the courtroom of God. He will throw it out. But rest in Jesus. He's the only sufficient satisfaction because he's God. He's God. Why? What's the ultimate end in verse 3 that God acted in the past, in the present, in the cross? This is what he does. Verse 3, he hath remembered his mercy and his faithfulness toward the house of Israel. That's important. Didn't say he remembered Israel. That's part of it. He first remembered his name. And at the center of the name of God, according to Exodus 33, he says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's who he is. And so God did all this motivated, using a holy arm, displaying righteousness, squarely centered in His own mercy, which Romans 9:23 tells us what? That He might make known the riches of His mercy to you, the vessels of mercy. He afore prepared you, prepared to give you faith, prepared to bring you new birth. He prepared to bring you to faith and repentance. Have you been brought there? Do you love to sing about the mercy, the free grace of God? Do you love it because you know God acts rightly and He exalts Himself? And do you love it when He moves freely with His holy arm and He extends His holy arm to you today through the cross and reveals that He's right, He's God, He's glorious? Beloved, that gives you something to sing about always. Now, if you had to sing about yourself, that song would end quickly. And most songs today are kind of man-centered in the world, secular singing, right? They're all about human experience, human people. But this song is all about God. And salvation is always all about God and His glory for the good of those. It comes to the house of Israel. It comes to spiritual Israel. It comes to sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we boast in, right? By faith, that's all we want to boast in, is the glory of the marvelous love of God. And incidentally, beloved, if Jesus were merely a man, what's so special about that kind of love? It's just human. Big deal. If Jesus were merely a man, it's just human love. Big deal. Somebody says, well, no, wait a minute. God created Him perfect. Well, He did the first Adam that way, didn't He? The first Adam was a perfect man. He was from the earth. He failed. Does God then say, you know what, I'm just going to do this thing again. I'm going to create a second Adam and he's going to be a man and he'll be perfect because the first one failed. No, the second Adam is from above. He's God. If He's not, big deal. He's just a human being. That's no big deal. That's just like us. That baby was divine. He decided to come as a baby. This is the wonder of the incarnation. God determined to become a baby and let a woman, a sinful-handed woman, hold Him and to give birth to Him. How humiliating. That's the point. Because the exaltation of God's name was being displayed in the humiliation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. If He's not who He says He is, then please don't follow Him. He's a liar. He is a liar. If He's not God, because He said He is, He's not good. And so the wonder of wonders about the coming of Christ is that He's God manifest in the flesh. That God you need to worship and bow down to, because that's what Jesus said. He received worship. If He's not God, He's blaspheming God because He received worship from the apostles. They worshiped Him and He received it. And He'll receive yours today, beloved, through repentance and faith. He came to die to save sinners so they would worship Him as the God-man, the God of the Bible. That's the first stanza. That's a glorious stanza. And all our singing needs to be based on those wonderful words throughout the Bible. Stanza number two. Now God is King. Says it this way in verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King, the King. Now what's the reason we sing? Because there's a King who's ruling and reigning. Now, that's why they wanted to kill Him, remember? The wise men came in chapter 2 of the Gospels, either Matthew or Mark, it says it in more than one. And they said, where is King of the Jews, the one that's born King of the Jews? We want to worship Him. You don't worship a man, but they wanted to worship Him. Herod got news of that. He was troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled. Here's the Messiah and everybody's troubled. So when Herod realized he was mocked, he wanted to kill. And he did. Every child, 2 years and younger. What a terrible, terrible time. Just soldiers going through towns and ripping two-year-olds and babies out of their mother's arm and piercing them with a sword. What debauchery, what evil. Why? Because the king had come. And they didn't like it. He didn't like it. Micah 5:2 speaks of this king. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler, governor, king of Israel. His going forths are from everlasting. What does that mean? He's God. Everlasting is only God can take that attribute. This baby is from everlasting because he's existed forever. He is God. And they didn't like it. He's king. God made him king. He set him on his holy hill of Zion. How then shall we sing? Now, this second stanza is about how you sing. Now, most Christians agree that we take our cue for corporate worship not from the Mosaic age, but from the church age of the New Testament. If not, then all of us are getting it wrong, because I don't know anybody using a cornet, a shofar. That's one of those big ram's horns, right? Now, there's probably somebody doing it, and I just don't know who they are, but nobody's using that. Everybody agrees that we take our cue from corporate worship on how to sing from the New Testament. But even to this day, there's disagreement. There's disagreement on what to sing, how to sing, and you'll read about that, and it goes on every day. But let me tell you one thing we're all agreed on as Christians. I've not met a Christian who disagrees with that. We are commanded to sing. Whatever we do, we have got to sing. And that's what this song is about. Now look at the way we're supposed to sing. Joyful noise, loud noise. Joyful means raise a shout, expresses emotion. God wants you to have emotion when you sing, right? Loud noise means to break out or burst forth. We might use the word exuberant joy. There's eagerness. There's excitement. Did you know you were singing to a king this morning? You weren't singing to me, friend. And you were singing to one another. I mean, there is a sense in which we do. You were singing to King Jesus. Did you come with an excitement and an eagerness to get here to sing to King Jesus? That's what he demands. And that's what he deserves. Now, I confess, I wish I could say, well, that never happened to me. I'm always eager. You know I can't say that. But that's what I want to do. Sometimes I drag myself in here. But that shouldn't be the norm of our corporate worship, which really this is to extend beyond this day. We're to be singing. We're to sing. Now, the Psalms reflect songs that are of sadness and despair and depression and pain and sorrow and fear. So all those genres, all those ways need to be expressed in our songs. But this song is exuberant. And there are seasons in the church that we have exuberant joy. There are seasons we have sorrow. Something has happened that affected the body. But in both cases, it should be joyful. Because that's what God is after. A joyful noise. A joyful, exuberant singing. Now, the question I want to pose to you is, why would God command that? Think about that. He's commanding. This is non-negotiable. He says, I want you to be joyful when you sing about me. See, the reality is, beloved, human beings love to sing, don't we? Non-Christians, since the dawn of time, people have been singing. You can't even get in your car without turning on a song. Usually, right? How many days do you go without singing some kind of song, or at least listening to a song? There are people that walk around daily with these earbuds in their ears. Now, I have a pair. I've got some. I like them too. They're neat. You can just pump in from what's on your phone right to your ears. They're great. But they're listening to music, songs. Every ethnicity, every culture, every nation has had singing. Singing. And that really relates to why God commands us to sing. Because if you listen carefully, you'll notice what you sing about, as Paul David Tripp noted in a devotional, that's what's captured your heart. Is it not? Why do you listen to a certain genre of music? It's captured your heart. Not just these things on the side of your head called ears. It's your heart. Right? We sing about what we love. We sing about what our expectations and hopes are. We sing about what we dream about. We sing about things we laugh about. We sing silly songs. We sing about what makes us angry. We sing about what makes us sad. All of that pointing to the reality. Either something has captured our heart, or we sing because we want something to capture our heart. What song has captured your heart? Would you ever even think about such singing outside of this worship service? That could indicate a problem. Or does the song of King Jesus enrapture your soul that you want to hum, you want to sing? The point here is not how well you sing, right? That put me in bad shape. If God says, you got to sound good, I said, well, you brothers keep singing, or your sisters rather. Friend, when I used to sing the songs of darkness and the songs of night, I sung them loud. You could hear me bouncing out of the road. I let it rip. Why should I sing any less exuberant now that I know the songs of light, the songs of the King? Oh, beware that when you come here, you're not singing like you're half dead. Because the King demands emotion. Now, we know it must come from Him. You can't just conjure up, join the King. But there is something you can do. Listen to Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Here's the command to sing in the New Testament. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative verb. Be filled with the Spirit. God says, I'm demanding that you do this every day. It's not a one-time experience. Now, why do people get drunk with wine? They're either celebrating some circumstantial joy. I just got a promotion. Get out the bottle of wine. And they overdo it, right, to get drunk. Or they desperately want an experience of joy. So they escape the sadness, they escape the sorrow, and turn to the bottle. Either case, why are they drinking? Happy hour. It's happy hour. Why do you think they came up with that? Because we're trying to escape pain to get to happiness, or we have happiness and we want more. What's the alternative? You be filled with the Spirit. What do you think that's about? There is an alternative reality that is true where you get your joy from. And it comes from the Spirit. Now, to fulfill that command, you need to do four participles that follow. That's the only imperative, but here are the participles that tell us how to fulfill the command. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How do you obey the command to be filled? You start singing. Songs of Zion. Songs about the King. Songs about King Jesus. The Spirit will never empower you singing secular songs. Fine. If they're not sinful and against God, sing them. But you'll never be filled with the Spirit if that's all you do. Never. Because the Spirit doesn't get glory through Hank Williams Jr., does he? Fine, you never met the man, he's dead. You don't know his songs, just making a point, right? Nobody walk out of here and say, preacher says we can't listen to songs on the radio anymore. Did you hear me say that? No. I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit, singing, giving thanks for all things. So you can be in pain and have a joy in the pain, and you can sing. Because the King is ruling over your sorrow. See, you turn off the secular song and the joy just kind of dies with it because you're back to reality. You stop singing a hymn. You stop singing about the King when you go to work. And the King is still with you. He's with you. So the joy can remain. It can stay. I'm not saying that's an automatic, but it can. Because King Jesus is ruling over your circumstances. What do you like to sing about? What has captured your heart? Has the King captured your heart? So that you want to sing to King Jesus. Now the parallel to Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3:16, as you know. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts. How can I sing with grace in my heart? Let the word of Christ dwell. That's what the Spirit uses. We're filled with the Spirit. The word is coming into the heart and it's producing a joy. We're singing with grace there. and it overflows. I do not say this is a constant experience because it's not my own, but this is the demand nonetheless, is it? God doesn't say, well, I know you know, that's the trouble for you. Don't worry about it. No, he keeps commanding us every day. We say, Lord, give me the grace to obey your commands, because that's why Jesus came. If I could do this without you, then I don't need a Savior. Now you think about that. If I could obey your commands without you, Jesus didn't need to come. I'll just obey. But we can't. So it humbles us and brings us to the foot of the cross. Says, Jesus, I want to magnify your supremacy and the fact that you are my King in sorrow and exuberant times of joy. I don't want to turn to some alternative source like wine and overdo it there. I want to be filled with the Spirit so that my singing is joyful, exuberant. Or if it's sad and sorrowful, the tears I'm shedding are joy-filled tears, because King Jesus is over every sorrow. He's over every pain. And he died for that. Isn't that wonderful? Who can sing that but a Christian? Oh, the wonderful love and grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we ask the question, why then does God command us to sing, the Old Testament and the New? He knows what captures our heart. And he knows that we like to sing about what we love, so he wants us to sing about him, not so that he can receive something from us, but it will produce something in us. C.S. Lewis pondered this question. It troubled him when he came to the Psalms. He says, I get it. This is inspired. God is saying, hey, praise me, love me, sing to me. It troubled him. He thought he was like an old woman seeking compliments. And of course, if men talk that way, that's what we would think. But this is no mere man. C.S. Lewis came to this conclusion. I read this Wednesday night in the Bible study. We'll read it again. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appropriate consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Until it's said. Why do you like to say to your wife, honey, you're so beautiful? Because the joy is incomplete until you say it. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care not for it no more than a tin can in a ditch. You ever had that experience? You just know they don't care about what you care about. You just have to bottle it up. Right? To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting you to enjoy him. Sing to me, commands the Lord. He's not receiving any gain from it. He receives the glory due his name, but he doesn't get increased joy. How can the infinitely happy God increase in his joy because I sing? He cannot. But you can. So God is demanding joyful, exuberant songs, thinking about the King, because you'll never get there singing of the songs. I reiterate, I did not say you're sinning if you sing them, unless they're against the Bible. I reiterate, God is saying, sing to me, because your joy, as C.S. Lewis says, is incomplete until you express it to God. Isn't that wonderful? I've never thought of that. That's why it's good to read men of other ages. So, it was the hymn writer Isaac Watts that penned the words when he paraphrased this psalm. He didn't go in order. It's the first verse that relates of his song that relates to this expression, where he says, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare him room. What was he seeing here? Referring to the King, that's in the second stanza, verse 6. Prepare your heart to receive your King. Now, when you put your eyes on what's being said in the second stanza, is it not clear that what he meant was to prepare your heart for the king's joy? Joy to the world. Receive your king. Prepare your heart for his joy, which is a joy in the glory of God. When the people of Israel encountered this king, they didn't receive him with joy because of what was in their heart. Jesus said in John 8:37, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place or room in you. There was no room for him in the inn. That's why he was laid in a manger. That means there were people everywhere in that inn. Every room occupied. There was no room in their heart for the word, which means what? Fully occupied. Fully packed with what? Idolatrous joy. See? Jesus came to die to give you a new song with new joy in the King himself. That's why he died for you. So we need to pray, Lord, turn each cursed idol out that dares to rival you, because I have many joys that rival the supremacy of God. So what do I do? Fight them, kill them, prepare your heart daily. Sing this new song. Sing joy to the world. Sing Hark the Herald Angel Sings. Sing glory to the resurrected Christ. Sing. And may God increase our joy in Him. And then finally, the third stanza, which is, in my thinking, is rather surprising, is that we're going to sing to God because He's a judge. That doesn't fit, does it? So verse 7, let the sea roar. Now He's going to personify creation. Creation doesn't have emotions like we have. He's going to speak as if they do. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, everything in it. The world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods of the rivers clap their hands. That's an expression of joy, isn't it? Let them clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Why? Verse 9. Before the Lord, because He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. You can bet He's going to get it right. You know, when you go before an earthly judge, we just know of too many cases. They're just men. Jury got it wrong. Good attorney, you know, eased that in, did what they could by legal means, but yet something was missed. Man goes free that's guilty. Man's charged with guilt that's free. That'll never happen with the King of all the earth. He knows everything you have ever thought, dreamed, said, or done. So when I'm sitting in a courtroom, which has been on very few occasions, when the judge walked in and everybody rose up, I didn't start clapping. I was trembling. So then why are we singing for joy and creation singing for joy when He comes to judge? Because there's two facets to judgment. Listen carefully. Two facets. The judge comes into the courtroom. He ascends the bench because He's going to condemn the guilty. Whoever's guilty will get a just condemnation. But He's also going to relieve the oppression of the righteous. And there's a key to knowing which side of the aisle you're sitting on that day. And friend, you need to know it. Which side of the aisle are you sitting on? With the guilty or with the right? But first, creation is singing because they know whenever the righteous are going to be given that glorious body, they too will experience the liberty of the children of God. Romans chapter 8. That's why they're clapping. They're so excited because they will be renewed. They will experience what God predestinated creation to be. It's not there yet. It's full of decay and sin and disease and frustration and rottenness that you experience. Rust. That's not God's design for rust and decay to be in His creation. They're clapping because one day that's going to be wiped out. Romans chapter 8 says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together till now. Because they know, we know, that even creation itself will experience the glorious liberty and the freedom from the bondage of corruption that believers will experience. That's why they're clapping. They're not clapping because they think God's going to condemn them. They're clapping because they're going to experience liberty with those on the right side of the aisle. Okay? So how do we know which side of the aisle we're on? Because when he does that, they're clapping. One side of the aisle is going to be clapping too. The other side is going to be shaking in fear. Isaiah 2 says they're going to say, "Let the mountains and the hills crush the life out of us. We don't want to see the Lamb because he's a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb that was slain is now a lion." And they're saying, "Please don't bring us into the presence of the Lion." Everybody's guilty. What do I need to be in that courtroom? You need an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, that means a helper. You need an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what you need. He will not receive any other defense or excuse. So I would say just be quiet. In fact, that's how you become a Christian, isn't it? Romans 3:19. The way you become a Christian, you start being quiet. You shut your mouth about your sin and you own it. We know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty. If you have not become guilty before God, you can't call yourself a Christian. You're still opening your mouth. You're not a sinner. You do good. You work yourself to heaven. A Christian shuts his mouth. The wicked keep opening their mouth. You didn't tell us. We didn't know who you were. We would have done better. You did know. In creation, conscience, and the gospel, he revealed himself to every man. No excuse, Romans 1. How do we attach ourselves to this advocate? The Bible is very clear, even Jesus himself. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus for the remission of sins. You're attached to Jesus. He's your advocate. Follow that with baptism and following Jesus in a fight, a good fight of faith. Baptism and following Jesus does not secure salvation. It proves you have it. That's what obedience does. See? Obedience doesn't save anybody. You can't obey enough. We're already goners. Obedience demonstrates Jesus is my King. I trust him for salvation. If I will ever stand acquitted on that day, it's because he declared me right by his own blood. I receive it. I rest in it. I'm not working for it. I love it. Does that describe you? If it doesn't, let me tell you how to get from one side of the aisle to the other. Today, trust Jesus. Trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. God pictures himself as having his arms extended, Romans 10, to sinners of the planet. What keeps you from coming? What keeps you from trusting? Is it because you love your own sin? You love your own way? Forsake that way. Forsake that sin. And find a Savior who is God the Savior, God the King, and God the Judge. And he's going to call you into his everlasting presence on that day because his blood secured your salvation. Not of anything you've done. And forever, you're going to get to know this King, this Savior, this God who is Judge. May we clap our hands in song. May we sing with exuberance and jubilation. And even we sing because we are sad and we're hurting at great losses that have value. Let us sing with joy in our hearts. As Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What have we learned? God moves with his holy arm, secures victory for his people. Providential deliverances, and at the cross, it's still by his holy arm for his mercy and his name. We are to sing, because what we sing captures our hearts. So make sure we're singing to God the King also. Make sure we're singing, and we're asking God to increase our joy by the Holy Spirit as he fills us. And then thirdly, he's coming to judge everybody. Those that escape the judgment, that means they're not condemned, are those that love Jesus Christ and trust him. Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me, but not only me, but all those that love his appearing." Do you love Jesus? Do you love his birth? Do you love his life? Do you love his death? Do you love his person? Do you love his godness. Do you love everything about it? Sinners as we are, we have a perfect, righteous advocate with the Father, Jesus, who is righteous.